We live in an information age. Our world is flooded with news, entertainment, ideas, philosophies, thoughts. This last week, I had a unique privilege of being in an information vacuum. There was none. We were in the mountains. There was no internet, no TV. My phone had a hard time picking up mail, so I just gave up on email. It was a remarkable time. Could you imagine what would happen if everything just shut down and all the voices coming at us all the time just shut off? And there was only one voice left, and it was God's voice. Could you imagine if all the competing ideas were silenced and only God spoke? Well, God has spoken. God has spoken. He has spoken to us through His Son. He has spoken to us in His Word, the Bible. His voice is one that should shut off all competing voices. His voice is one that should be heard over all others. His message is the one we ought to hone in on. And we want to do that this morning. I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This morning we're going to see a young church, a very young church, who heard God's voice and listened. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this from the lips, the pen of the Apostle Paul. For this reason, we also continually thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. We're going to look at this verse from a couple of perspectives this morning. First, from the perspective of those who heard the word of God, and then from the perspective of those who spoke the word of God. Will you pray with me? God, this is your word, and we come with a desire to treat it as your word, to sit before you, to listen, to be humbled by you, to eagerly anticipate every word that would come from your lips, to seek to live accordingly, and most of all, to know you. God, we ask for your help by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13, first from the perspective of the Thessalonian believers who heard it from missionaries. And then we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13 from the perspective of the missionaries themselves. The theme of this passage is simply this: God has spoken. God has spoken. And His is the only message that a church should hear. God's message is the only message that a church should hear. The Thessalonian believers received a message about Jesus, and they received this message as if it were the Word of God, as it really is. This message came to them through three missionaries. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They are the ones who traveled and visited Thessalonica. They are the ones who now write this letter to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "We continually thank God that when you received the word of God." Who is the you? The you here in verse 13 is the believers at the church in the city of Thessalonica. They are the believers in the church in Thessalonica. We first come to them in Acts chapter 17. I would love for you to turn there. In the first 10 verses of Acts 17, we get the story of the birth of this church. Acts 17, 1. Now when they, that is Paul and his missionary companions, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 were said to receive and accept the Word of God. You see two words for receiving the Word of God. The first one is an outward receiving. It is an objective receiving. It looks at the content of what is received. The second word in verse 13 is you accepted it. And that is more subjective. It is an inward receiving of the Word of God. It views the favorable reception of the content of the message at the heart level. That is, the Thessalonian believers, they accepted what Paul and his companions said, and they welcomed it in their hearts. What did the Thessalonian believers receive? They received the Word of God which you heard from us. At this time in church history, there is no New Testament. Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, from Corinth on his second missionary journey, probably around AD 51. What did they receive? What did they hear? Well, Acts 17, what we just read, tells us Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That is the Old Testament. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Additionally, Paul explained and proved that the Messiah that the Old Testament talked about had to die, had to suffer, and be raised again. And thirdly, Paul proclaimed to them that Jesus, whom he was telling them about, is that Messiah. What were they telling them? What was the message that Paul and his companions gave to the Thessalonian believers? It was their proclamation of the gospel. It was the apostolic preaching of Jesus as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And how did they receive this preaching of Jesus? The Thessalonian believers welcomed Paul's preaching as the Word of God. As the Word of God. Paul says, you welcomed, literally, not a word of man, but as it really is, as it truly is, a word from God. And this word that you receive performs its work in you who believe. The Thessalonian believers had personally welcomed God's word, God's message, at the heart level. And they had personally experienced the supernatural work of the Word of God in their own lives. Notice in verse 13 that Paul thanks God. Do you see that? For this reason, we also constantly thank God when you receive the message. Why did Paul thank God for Thessalonian believers receiving a message about Jesus? Because it was miraculous. God must be thanked. The work of God, when someone believes, is supernatural. You don't thank God for something that you can accomplish by your own intrinsic ability. Paul thanks God that believers believe, because believers only believe when God grants the gift of faith. The Thessalonian believers believed the message from God through Paul and his companions, and so Paul thanks God constantly for his work in their lives. Notice in verse 13, Paul says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received it." What is the reason Paul has in mind? I think Paul is summing up everything he said in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 to this point. I'll summarize with just a few verses. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about the Thessalonian believers. People report to Paul what kind of reception Paul and his companions had with the Thessalonian believers, and how they turned to God from idols to worship the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul is thankful that they turned to God from idols and now serve God and wait for Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Our exhortation to you does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts." In verse 8, Paul says, "We have so fond an affection for you, and we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaimed to you the gospel of God." And in verse 11, "Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul had a lot invested in these Thessalonian believers, and he had high expectations for what the gospel might do in their lives, high hopes, and he prayed for them. Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God when you received it." It's almost as if Paul is amazed. "We spoke God's message to you, and you believed it. You received it." Thessalonica was a city on an intersection of trade routes. And because it had a lot of important people passing through, there were lots of ideas, lots of philosophies, lots of teachings circulating through the city. Thessalonica was also home to a synagogue of Jews that were hostile to the gospel. Paul and his companions had seen many people believe the gospel while he was there. But I think Paul had a sinking suspicion that his short time with the Thessalonian believers might prove to have been in vain. Is it possible that the persecution that he saw coming, the suffering that Jesus promised, would snuff out this small flame? It is likely that Paul was only there for a few weeks or maybe a few months. Eventually, Paul was so concerned about the Thessalonian believers, he couldn't take it anymore. He sent Timothy to check on them, to find out how they were faring. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says this, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you because of your faith. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" Paul's heart was full because the Thessalonian believers remained firm, steadfast, faithful to the message that they had heard. What was the reason that Paul and Silas and Timothy were constantly giving thanks? That as missionaries who had proclaimed God's message, they were overjoyed that the Thessalonian believers had received it as God's word. A church was born, and a church thrived by the power of God, even after the missionaries were forced to leave. Paul was used to having people reject his message. He was used to being run out of town. He was run out of Thessalonica because of Jews who were hostile to his message. But here was a faithful group of believers who were thankful to have the gospel preached to them. Some believe that the Thessalonian believers wrote a letter to Paul thanking him for preaching the gospel to them. And Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you heard the word of God, you received it and you welcomed it. Not as a word from men, but as it really is, a word from God. How should the church today receive that same message? That same message of the apostolic teaching of the coming, the death, the resurrection, and the return of Messiah Jesus. The church should hear this message exclusively. Exclusively. The church now has the entirety of the New Testament, God's word to the church, whose central theme is the person of Jesus the Messiah, his death for sinners on a cross at Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, and his coming kingdom. How should the church receive such a message? Not as a word from men, but as it really is, the word of God. And it is the only word worth hearing. God has spoken, and his word ought to drown out all other voices. In a world of competing ideas, a world swirling with vain speculations of men, a world of 7 billion opinions, a world captivated by the passing fads and fancies of every new thought that blows on the wind, God's message stands alone as timeless, authoritative, and powerful. A church that is intolerant of the opinions of men will stand the test of time. Man's thoughts are shifting sands on a turbulent beach. They are sorry foundations on which to build a life. The prayer of the elders of this church is that Grace Bible Church will never tolerate a message other than the Word of God. How do you receive God's Word personally? You and God alone. How do you receive His Word? Do you receive God's Word theoretically? I know the Bible's true. I know I should believe it. But its closed covers collect dust on your shelf. Do you receive the Word of God at a distance? It's good for me, good for everybody, sort of out there. As long as it doesn't get too involved in my life. As long as it doesn't interfere with my affections and my idols. Do you receive the Word of God to titillate intellectual curiosity? Are you a theologian, an academic, without a heart of love for God Himself? Do you receive the Word of God as a self-help program for a better life now? Or as a practical guide for moral improvement? Or have you welcomed the Bible as it really is, the Word of God, as though God has spoken? How often do you come to the Word of God to meet with the God of the Word? When you open your Bible, do you have the sense that the God of the universe is speaking? He has chosen to reveal Himself to you. Do you sit in awe that we possess this? Do you join the saints throughout church history who have agonized to have a copy of this in their own tongue, to read it for themselves? Do you rejoice in the printing press? How many copies of God's Word do you have in your home, in your language? Do you appreciate what you have? Do you appreciate whom you have access to? You are in the presence of your Maker, and He has something to say to you. Do you open your Bible in the morning expecting to meet with God? We've been looking at 1 Thessalonians 2:13 from the perspective of the hearer. Let's shift a little bit and look at this verse from the perspective of the speaker, the missionary, the proclaimer, the preacher. God has spoken, and this is the only message that the church should hear. But this is also the only message that the church should proclaim. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I'll read it again. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul and his missionary colleagues preached the message about Jesus as the word of God, as it truly is. The Thessalonians did not hear Paul's opinions. As a faithful steward, he proclaimed the revelation that God had given him. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we read, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who examines the heart." This kind of preaching requires self-control, discipline, humility, contentedness, thankfulness, resolve, and confidence. Notice Paul says in verse 13, "You received the word of God which you heard from us." Paul and Silas and eventually Timothy spoke to the Thessalonians. This kind of declaration requires self-control. That is, you have to avoid the temptation to inject your own thoughts. You must avoid the temptation to inject your own thoughts. Faithful proclamation of God's word also requires discipline. Paul was undeterred by the threat of persecution or by the tide of popular opinion. While some people received what he said, there were a host of others who did not. And yet Paul was undeterred, disciplined in his proclamation. Paul and his companions were also humble. Sometimes people believe that preaching is an arrogant thing. It can be. It can be. If I were to stand in front of you and tell you my own thoughts, expecting you to hang on every word and then change your life as a result, that would indeed be arrogant. That would be an awful thing. But a humble man says, "I have no message but God's." Paul and his companions were humble, not only to preach God's message alone, but also not to take any credit. He says, "For this reason, we constantly thank God when you receive the word of God. It is God's word which performs its work in you." He didn't take any credit. Whose word is this? Whose work is this? Whose glory is this? God's alone. This kind of proclamation requires contentedness. They had to be content. The preacher is not to innovate or to alter the content. Paul was content to deliver God's message, come what may. And there was thankfulness in this preaching, gratitude to God when people believed. It wasn't through the success of his oratory. It's through the power of God's Spirit in the hearts of his own people. And this kind of preaching required resolve. Not everybody believes. Not everybody believes. Many viewed God's truth with contempt. The same message can be preached. The same seed can be delivered to different soils with different results. And the resolved farmer broadcasts the seed everywhere he goes. And this kind of preaching required confidence. Not confidence in self, but confidence outside of self. A confidence in God and a confidence in God's word. Paul says in verse 13, "It is God's word which performs its work in you who believe." Listen, how could you preach your own opinions with any kind of conviction or confidence? How could you expect people to hang on your every word if you are only speaking out of your own mind, your own finite, puny brain? How could you expect life change from your hearers if all you had to offer was what you conjured up? What authority is there in man's opinion? What do we as mere men have to offer anybody? That is the vanity of the self-help gurus or the hucksterism of false teachers. No, we are to preach as if God has spoken. We proclaim what we have received, nothing more and nothing less. Tragically today, the church is infatuated with the idea of relevance. We must make the Word of God relevant to today's culture. It's not really a new idea. My brother-in-law dug up something from the 1400s where preachers were beer brawling to be relevant to their culture. It's not new. God's Word, unmodified, transcends time. It transcends culture. It transcends race, ability, gender, age, caste, class, and social standing. This is the message for every man, every woman, every child, in every place and in every century. There is no need to hide it or apologize for it or fix it. And we dare not get bored with God's Word. The message of the death and burial and resurrection and return of Jesus the Messiah is always relevant. It is always relevant to every season in life and every station in life. The word of the cross will always be foolishness to the so-called wisdom of this world, and it will always be weakness to the self-styled strength of this world. But it will always be relevant to every human being. This message will be rejected by the world, but it will always powerfully work in those who believe. Why do some preachers defect from the simplicity of proclaiming God's word? Some are tempted to change things up when ministry is not working, to get pragmatic. They usually have the wrong metric for determining success in ministry. I would call the prophet Jeremiah a successful, faithful shepherd in Israel with a successful ministry and zero converts. His numbers weren't good. For 40 years he preached and he served Yahweh. Some preachers give up teaching God's word faithfully because they grow bored with saying the same old things. Maybe they've forgotten how to study. Because the Word of God is not boring. And you and I will never in a lifetime exhaust the treasures in this book. We will not in 1,000 lifetimes. This book is the revealing of God Himself. And God is not boring. Even still, as one of my mentors said often, I would rather be boring than wrong. I would rather be boring than wrong. Some believe that the Word of God needs some sort of help that man-made alterations can provide. This is dangerous ground, even blasphemous territory. God has spoken. And what message must the church hear? And what message must the church proclaim? Only and always the whole counsel of God, centered on the message of a crucified, risen, and returning Messiah. This must be proclaimed as it really is, the Word of God. It must be read as it really is, the Word of God. It must be heard and received and welcomed and believed and lived as it really is, the Word of God. If you've tuned out in the second half of this message thinking it only applies to a few in this room, can I tune you back in? The proclamation of the message of God's Messiah is not only for pastors, for Sunday pulpit preachers. It is a proclamation of a message that is to be on the lips of every believer, every Christian. It is the message of the church tasked to go to the ends of the earth with this message of a Messiah, a Redeemer. The proclamation of the person and work of Jesus the Messiah is your task. It is your task. It is the task of students at school, of husbands and wives at home, of parents to their children, of children to their siblings, of employers and employees in the workplace. It is the message that is to go to neighbors and to family members. It is the message that is to be proclaimed indiscriminately to everything that moves. This message is to go to every nation, to every tribe. The Word of God must be proclaimed in every language, to the uttermost parts of the earth. My friends, God has spoken, and there is one word which we must hear, and it is God's word. And there is one word which we must proclaim, and it is God's word. When you come to open your Bibles this morning, before you read, will you sit and ponder what it is you are about to do? Will you give consideration to the humiliation it must be for God the Infinite to confine Himself to human language for our benefit? To humble Himself to speak to people such as we are, who have no business hearing from Him. It is our privilege to sit at His feet and hear Him speak, that we might know Him. You can know Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. I pray that we as people, that we as a church, would not cease being thrilled at the mere fact that You have spoken. I pray that we would come to Your word seeking You, to know You, to love You, that our affections might be rearranged, that our priorities might be aligned with Yours, that Your love for us might overflow in us with love back to You and love for one another. We pray that the saving message of what Your Son Jesus has done on our behalf would be on our lips this week, that we might proclaim boldly, as if You have spoken, for indeed You have. This week, O God, show us Christ, and through us be pleased to show Christ to a desperate and needy world. Amen.